All right, sixth Sunday after Pentecost, we'll take a look at the scripture readings briefly, back into the dogma of the Catholic Church. Up on the screen you see their confession, so we'll talk about that, along with some of the other telltale signs of the Catholic Church, what they profess, and how we differ from them. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for the season of Pentecost, an opportunity to hear your word and grow in the faith of our Lord Jesus as he has taught many things throughout his ministry, and we are able to focus in on them at this time. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in the study of your word. Keep us by your grace in a good and right understanding of what you would have us know and what you have preserved for us throughout the generations. We pray that you'd bless us in the days of the week that are still ahead, that you would guide us in our vocations, help them to do them with joy, and to share your love and salvation with others through your word. We ask all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Any questions or comments on the scripture readings for today? We had Genesis 18 as the Old Testament reading. That's the story of the visitation of the Lord with two others to Abraham. I'm in the wrong translation. All right, that looks familiar.
It always amazes me how the meat and dairy were eaten together. They are bringing into this too much, but they did fall through.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, what's the meat there?
Calf.
Okay, it doesn't say what kind, right? But we would assume beef, right? So this is veal. Is that right? Calf meat, something like that. So it takes a calf, tender good. Of course, you think about it's not prepared yet, so the young man repairs it quickly. So preparation for a feast using a calf, what has to be done? Slaughter it, drain the blood, skin it, butcher it, and then go forward from there, right? So it's a big process. Probably not something that they're unfamiliar with. They probably do this all the time when necessary. They probably prefer a little more time in advance to get things ready, but they probably all could do most of these things fairly quickly. Abraham certainly probably did growing up, and this young man has been trained well. So they take one calf, tender and good, prepare it along with three seahs of flour, okay, and how much is that? Three seahs, about 7 quarts. Okay, so 7 quarts of flour, that's in one seah. So we're talking about 21 quarts if we think of a quart of milk, right? And then multiply that by 7 and then times 3. So you got a lot of flour. So how much can you make with that flour?
A lot,
right? And it's three seahs. So why three? One for each of the persons that have come, right? And it's a godly number, a Trinitarian number, okay? So this we have to identify the three persons. Are these the three persons of the Trinity all appearing, or most common interpretation is the lead one is the Son of God and the other two are angels with him, okay? So that's probably the one we would side with, although I love the idea of the Trinity all being there. But usually in the scriptures, when there is a manifestation of God himself, it is usually the person of the Son who is present, right? So the Father doesn't manifest himself physically. The Spirit doesn't typically manifest himself physically. It is the Son. So we know the Son would definitely be there, likely accompanied by two angels. I believe their reference is angels later on as well when they visit Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, Dan?
The question probably is the Holy Spirit.
All right, so we worship Augustine, he must be right. No, it could be. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking that. Just following the patterns of the rest of the scriptures there, what would make the most sense. But certainly could be all three persons of the Trinity. Okay, but either way I think is fine in that sense. But three seahs nonetheless, one for each of them, lots of flour, thinking Steganona style, where he's just kind of eat pasta after pasta, bowl after bowl. It's just going to keep coming, all this bread. Lots of food, lots of meat for three people. What's the idea that's present there as well? For Abraham, a visit from God, preparation of a meal, what themes run through this. It's connected with the gospel reading, which is Mary and Martha supposed to be working and preparing the feast or the meal for Jesus and his arrival. So the obvious connections are there, preparing for God, taking care of him as he comes into our midst. Okay. But in this case, is it a little bit, scant amount that they're offering to God, or that Abraham's offering? No, now Abraham is wealthy, so he definitely isn't going to be hurting himself by giving him up this amount of food. But do three people need a whole animal sacrificed for them, along with 21 quarts of flour and the bread that could flow from that, right, along with the curds and the dairy and all that kind of stuff? Probably not. Okay, so it's an abundance, and that's the idea, right? You give an abundance toward God. That's our love and our appreciation for all that he has done for us. Abraham's visited by God. This is going to be great. We're going to make sure he's well taken care of. Okay, Abraham in the presence of this visitor. Okay, so Mary and Martha, we get to the gospel text, Luke chapter 10. Mary knows, or Martha knows, that Jesus is coming. He is there in the town, likely Bethany. We don't know that for sure. It's not mentioned there in Luke's gospel. But if this is the same Mary and Martha who are sisters to Lazarus, we know their town is Bethany, east of Jerusalem. And they do have means, they do have wealth, especially if this Mary, sister of Martha, is the same Mary who breaks open the alabaster jar of nard and anoints Jesus' feet with it, okay? And so there's a great sacrifice that's there when Jesus is in their midst, okay? So a lot of connections, a lot of things working together here. Mary and Martha preparing for the arrival of Jesus. Martha, of course, doing the bulk of the work. Mary, once Jesus arrives, sits at his feet, doesn't do anything else, okay? So we have a good balance there. What should our mindset be when we think about God in our midst? How should we think about that? What's our common table prayer? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let thy gifts to us be blessed. Did Luther write that? Sometimes Luther is credited with that, and I'm not sure if he did. I don't see that in Luther's works, haven't come across that yet, but don't know if he would have, if that's truly his, if he was, what he was thinking. He might have translated that differently. Okay, what's getting mixed up in there? Not knocking it, not saying don't pray it, okay, but Jesus be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. So, who are the gifts come from? Jesus, who is the guest, right? So it's kind of back and forth, kind of a little bit mixing up of ideas that's there. Instead of Jesus being the presider over our homes, over our feasts, over our meals, over everything, right? So Jesus as the host, and then giving us the gifts that he blesses for our benefit, right? So there's an interesting back and forth. What's our mindset supposed to be? When Jesus comes to us in divine service, is he our guest? No. Okay, we're not there inviting Jesus, come into our hearts. Jesus, come into our presence. What happens with a lot of music in other church styles of worship? Okay, that's a call to worship, or it's an invitation sometimes viewed in that way to invite Jesus to come. Okay, that's a little backwards than what the actual divine service is, what God is seeking to do in our gathering together. Okay, he invites us to come. He promises to meet us there, and he is the one who takes care of us. He serves us through the word and through the sacrament. Do we have a part to play in that, in the divine service? Yeah, we get to respond to God's invitation. We respond to the remembrance of our baptism with the invocation. We confess our sins, but notice what is our response or our activity usually in divine service. Confession of sins, acknowledging of our humility, praying for mercy, right? I love it right after the sermon is preached, the gospel is proclaimed. Today, divine service setting 3, what do we sing right after that? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, right? So even after we've received forgiveness, we've received the gospel, we're still praying for forgiveness, right? Create in me a clean heart. Transform me. Okay, do so through the gospel, but again and again and again. Okay, so is there ever a time when you do not need the gospel? What about right after you just got the gospel? 1 second after you got the gospel, right? If you were supposed to be repeatedly baptized, could you be baptized 5 minutes after you were baptized the first time? Sure, right? You can receive absolution 5 seconds after you received it the first time. And again and again and again, right? You get grace by reading the Word of God, hearing the gospel. Nobody's saying, well, you read it once, please don't read it again for a while. Keep reading it, right? Study it as much as you can. Okay, we are constantly in need of grace. So that's true with the Lord's Supper as well. Right now, we don't offer the Lord's Supper every hour. Okay, some churches in the past have tried to do that more regularly. It's a little more challenging, practically speaking. But whenever it is offered, can you capitalize on that? For sure. Okay, no problem with that. Right, if you come to both services on Sunday, you can take communion at both services. Why? Pastor ever going to say, "Oh, you were at the first service. Please don't take it again. You're good." No. Okay, you're still a sinner. You still need that grace. You can do that again and again as the church provides. Okay, as God provides through the church. Okay, so we're never not in need of the gospel of grace. So there's a bounty of goodness coming from God, as we see here with Abraham's gifts back to God, right? What should our gifts be back to God for what he has done for us? As much as we can. Right? Above and beyond. Our tithes and our offerings. Tithes usually understood as a tenth, right? 10%. Okay, is that to be the bare minimum? No. I mean, the bare minimum, yes. But on top of that, offerings too, right? Now, we can't always get to that point. We got to work up to that sometimes, and that's okay. But God expects us, out of our goodness that he has given to us, to give back to him. Okay, so that's a good thing. That's what we do in worship. God gives us, and we give something back. We respond, and usually we respond with the Word of God. Okay, because our words are not as good as God's Word. So we use God's Word back to him. He's taught us how to do that, and so we follow that. That's the back and forth, the ebb and flow of the divine service. Other questions, comments, thoughts about Genesis 18? Yeah. Yeah. Well, and what was the last part?
I was saying how just
how knows that. Okay, how does he know this? Different time, right? Actual revelations, God revealing himself to his prophets. Okay, not to everybody, but to certain people. Abraham being one of them. And we don't know exactly, but Moses writes this in this way. So this would be how Abraham would understand it. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Okay? Has he ever appeared to you? Probably not. Right? He doesn't do that anymore. Doesn't have to. We have the word. Okay, but in that time for the prophets, he would appear to them. And he appears to them. How, in what way? Is it just like a blinding light? All of a sudden I'm feeling different, and so God must be there? What are we thinking as concretely as we can? First article of the creed guiding us, God as the creator using means for our benefit. How does Abraham know God is there? He appears, right? And he's appearing to a physical human being. He's probably appearing in a physical human form. And so we would definitely say then we have the Son of God in a pre-incarnate way before Abraham. Okay? And my guess would be, again, nothing in the scriptures testifying this per se, but every time that the Son of God does this, makes a physical manifestation of an appearance to his prophets, he's probably going to look the same. Okay? So it's not a different form every time. If Abraham's seen him before, he sees him again, he knows who he's seeing, right? It's not like, oh, is it really you this time? I'm not sure. Let me put you to the test. He's got a form, he's got an appearance, and Abraham would know that. Okay, guided by the working of the Spirit, of course, most likely, to be sure, this is who he is. Okay, but yeah, Abraham knows. We're not told how, but Yahweh definitely appears. Concrete, physical form, for that Abraham can see it and experience it. Okay, Yahweh's doing this regularly throughout the Old Testament. He walks, okay, human characteristic. He appears, he stands. Okay, Moses was able to do this end of Exodus, talking with Yahweh as a man talks to a man. Okay, that's pretty close, as close to human interaction as you can get, right, as a man talks to a man. And of course, Jesus fulfills that when he comes into the world as the incarnate God. Okay, human being talking man to man with mankind. Okay, questions, comments, other thoughts on that? It's a pretty powerful testimony here, okay, for Abraham to have strong faith. Good to have, easier to have strong faith when you can see God face to face. You hear his word. Abraham still has his weaknesses, still has his moments of doubt. Disciples of Jesus got to see Jesus face to face for 3 years. Still not 100% sure all the time. Okay, so we're going to have those moments. We get the body and blood of Christ. We get the word of God. We have these things surrounding us, and yet we still have our weaknesses, our doubts. And Christ doesn't just pull back and say, oh, I gave you enough, now you have to hold on to that. Here's more. Okay, more and more he gives, more and more grace. Good news. Other thoughts, comments, Genesis 18. Han? Dan? No? Okay, Colossians 1. It started out last week with Paul's introduction, and that continues with the second part there. Even past that. Is that the first 21? Is that where it started? Nope, before that. It wasn't 15, though, I don't think. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, I think that was last time. So 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, so Colossians, again, the church of Colossae, it's part of like a triad, a triangle of locations in Asia Minor. And what's prominent at that point and what Paul is seeming to address more specifically, especially in Colossians, is the false teaching or of a pre-Gnostic theology, okay, where there's a movement going on, probably rooted from the Greeks, outside culture, directing Christians to push away from the physical side of things and focus more in on the spiritual side of things. Okay, and that's a common problem throughout the history of the church, right? I grew up thinking when I die, I'm going to be a soul that's in heaven forever and have no real body. I'm just going to be a spirit, disembodied. Okay, but the creed kind of argues against that, as does the rest of Scripture, right? We're going to have a resurrection of the body, right? A life of the world to come, okay? And we know that we are complete, body and soul together. Death separates those two, so death or resurrection undoes the problem of death and puts us back together. So then we can live forever as created beings in a new heaven and a new earth, as Jesus promises. Okay, so we're not disembodied spirits. We're not looking to get rid of the sinful flesh, or we're looking to get rid of the sinful nature, but not the flesh itself. We're looking for that to be transformed. Okay, and Paul talks about that too in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so we're looking for a glorified body, okay, perfected, not to get rid of the body. Okay, so here Paul addresses that, and he does that pretty concretely by saying, through him to reconcile to himself all things. Oh, wait, sorry, after that. He is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So concrete words Paul uses, in his body of flesh, right? Not even just in his body, that would be enough, but he adds of flesh, right? What do you think of when you think of flesh? Dried skin from my lips that gets in my mouth. I gotta get rid of it, right? The flesh, your skin, actual concrete stuff, right? This is the body of Christ, Okay, in his flesh. That's what has been given for your reconciliation, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Present you how?
Holy and blameless.
In your body of flesh, right? So that your body of flesh will be in the presence of God Almighty, holy and blameless, perfected, because that's how Christ is right now, right? Ascended into heaven, still with his body of flesh, perfected and complete. Promises the same to you. Paul makes that concrete for his audience here, for the Christians wrestling with this concept. Okay, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, kind of takes us back to the Genesis 18 part, which I forgot to mention. What's the very ending of that passage from this morning? The message of Yahweh to Abraham was, or to Sarah, yeah, I'll come back in a year and you shall have a son. Okay, what is this all about? Ultimately, Jesus, right? Because through that son, Isaac, will come the Savior of the world. God himself will take on human flesh and win reconciliation for us in our bodies of flesh, made perfect and whole. Okay, so all that gets intimately connected. Okay, Genesis 18, Luke 10, and Colossians 1. Okay, much smarter people than I put these readings together for our benefit in our lectionary series. Okay, so we get to get the information that we can from that percolated out. Anything else from Colossians 1 or Luke 10? No? You got something, Winslow? Okay. Thank you. All right, so without that being said, we'll jump back into teaching of the Catholic Church so we can press on with that and get on to other denominations. One Christ, many creeds. Again, that's the source for this to kind of give us an outline or a guide. Confession. In Roman Catholicism, private confession is a required act in which you must enumerate every sin so that you may do penance or pay satisfactions for your offenses. Satisfactions required of you might include praying the rosary a certain number of times, paying compensation for wrongs committed, making an offering, performing works of service, and so on. Okay, so confession, private confession is required. Still required in the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Yeah, does every Catholic you know go to private confession absolution regularly? Not as regularly as they once did, I don't think. Okay, they should if that's the requirement, but I don't think it's quite as strict as it once was. Okay, but why is, what's the need there? Why is this required? So that you can do penance. And what's the idea of do penance? You pay for it, right? You got to do something to make up for your sin. That's penance. Okay? And mistranslation of the scriptures. Okay, and this I'm seeing more and more in online discussions, forums, Roman Catholics defending their faith. But the translation, one of them, they will not allow any translation other than Jerome's translation in the Latin. They won't go back to the Greek and Hebrew because the Greek and Hebrew go against what Jerome translated. One of those examples is repent and be baptized. Okay, the Greek word is metanoia, okay, which is repent, and it was translated by Jerome as do penance. Okay, do penance. Do something. You have to do what's prescribed to you. It's not a turnaround. It's not a change of heart. It's you acting. You doing something prescribed. Okay, so do penance. That's the Latin translation. Okay, so a requirement that's there, penance, a payment for sin. Satisfactions required might be praying the rosary. Okay, anybody seen a rosary? The beads? Okay, there's a lot of little beads on there, and there's some big beads on there. Okay, each little bead is one thing specifically, I think. You get to a big bead, and it's like five or six different things. Okay, and so you're supposed to do all of it if you're prescribed the rosary. And you might have to do several rosaries if it's a big sin. Okay, or you might be prescribed five Our Fathers, three Hail Marys, okay, something along those lines. Or you might be prescribed here, it says an offering. Okay, pay this to the church. Okay. paying compensation for wrongs done, making offering, performing works of service, so on. Community service. Catholic Church. Okay. What's the benefit of this? Yeah, Bill?
It strikes me that it's kind of backwards. These are fine signs of repentance, but the acts themselves aren't repentance.
Yeah.
So just like a lot of the stuff in James makes it seem like, well, you got to go do these works. Well, no, you do these works because you've been saved and not the other way.
Yeah. So could the idea be that by doing these things, it will transform you?
That seems to be what the church is teaching, but to me that's reversing what you've already been transformed, so you may be inspired to do these things or other things.
Okay.
But to do them as a payment, as a punishment to get into heaven is not.
Right. Yeah, so the motivation, of course, is key, right? What's your foundation, what's your starting point? Okay, I'm thinking of like C.S. Lewis. I don't think he was Roman Catholic. He was influenced by Tolkien, who was Roman Catholic, when he became a Christian. I think he's got a little different theology than the Catholic Church. But in Mere Christianity, Lewis talks about becoming, in order to become better or more righteous, you've got to start doing the righteous things, even though you yourself are not righteous yet, right? So if you want to, I mean, we do this in a lot of different areas. You want to become good at something, what's the best way to learn? Do it. And you make your mistakes, and you learn from that, and then you fix it, or you change it. You get better and better as you go. So you learn as you go. So that's not an issue, okay, except that, is that going to drive you to the cross, drive you to forgiveness? Is that going to merit anything for you in this case? Okay, and that's where we would disagree. Okay, so yes, these are things that should flow out of salvation, an appreciation for what Christ has done on the cross. And so as a Christian, if a Christian comes to you and says, man, Christ has done so much for me, right? He has taken care of all my needs, taken care of all my sins. He has given me eternal life. How can I serve him? How can I pay him back? What can I possibly do? Well, you can't pay him back, but here's your response. Be faithful in prayer, right? Confess your sins. Go to church. Be regular in your attendance. Serve those who are in need around you. These are the things that flow out of faith. They're not the things that create faith, right? Or merit any type of salvation. Okay. And so Luther understood this in his own situation, required to confess all sins. If you don't confess a sin, it can't be forgiven. That's what he was taught. So you got to think about every single sin. Enumerate every single sin. How many is that? A lot, right? And I don't know if that's the vocation of the confessor, the hearer of your confession, to have to listen to you for hours upon hours at a time, right? There's more things that they could be doing as well, okay? So what is God ultimately looking for here? Okay, it's not an enumeration of your sins, but the good news is that God knows all those sins. He's placed all those sins on Christ, okay? So whether you know them or not, confess them specifically or not, they're covered. And so that's the gospel that gives you comfort that's there. Okay? Sure, if there's a sin that you know of that's burdening you, confess it. Okay? We still, as Lutherans, allow for that. Right? We're not requiring private confession and absolution, but you can certainly take advantage of that. Go to any pastor, they will hear your private confession. They will grant you private absolution. They will not prescribe you any penance. Right? That's good news. That's comfort. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. Dan?
But then we also do sins, we don't know there's sins when we do it. We don't have knowledge of certain things. I think God is looking for a better heart.
Yeah.
And not acknowledging that we are a sinful person. These sins we can be always confess. Then confess those things that we don't even know that are sinful.
Yep, and that Luther talks about in the fifth chief part, confession, absolution. Before God, we confess guilt of all sins, even those we are not aware of, right? Before the pastor, we confess only those sins we know and feel in our heart. Right. So before God, general confession, Sunday morning, any other time, you're confessing everything. I'm guilty of all sins, even those sins I'm not aware of. Okay. If on the last day, Christ, you stand before him and he says, you know, you did this sin way back when. You're like, I didn't know it was a sin. You say, it's still a sin. You're like, okay. You call it a sin, it's a sin, even if I'm not aware of it. Even if I might have great rationale or justification for doing it, you don't argue. You just say, okay, God is God. He is perfect. He is wise. He knows what is right. And so we confess guilt of those sins, even those we're not aware of. Okay? Because chances are pretty good we've done them. Right? That's what sinners do. We sin. Okay? So we can't pretend like, oh, no, I really am not that bad. We are. Okay, so God, before God, we confess guilt of all sin. Absolution, this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that is, the word of forgiveness takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for, expiate his sins. The satisfaction is also called penance. Okay, now I don't think we disagree with the very first part. Okay, it takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has called or caused. At least it doesn't remedy all the problems that your sin has caused. Right? So if you are a kid and you were reckless throwing a baseball and you broke your neighbor's window, you go to your neighbor and you confess that sin, right? That confession doesn't fix the broken window. Okay? It does make things right between the neighbor, admission of guilt, but then going to amend your sinful ways and take care of that cost, and they may say, nah, forget about it, but you offer, right, and then working so that it doesn't happen that way again. Learn from your mistakes. That's what we say, okay, as Christians, as Lutherans. Okay, how can I amend my sinful life? I want to do better. That's part of what flows out of absolution, out of forgiveness. Okay, but the latter part here, okay, recognizing here that the sinner is not fully full of spiritual health, and so more is then prescribed to give you full spiritual health, and you can achieve that by doing what the church prescribes. Okay, and what's full spiritual health like? Freedom from sinning, is that the expectation? Again, as we saw with the Pope's declaration of the indulgence that he was putting out there, there's a lot of gray area in there. Okay, what does this actually mean? Okay, what if I can't do these things or can't do them well? My intention's good. Is that enough? Okay, so that's what's coming out here. Right? What is actual full spiritual health? Okay, we believe we already have that as declared to us by the gospel. Sanctification is continuing to grow in that, for sure, in our day-to-day lives. Okay, but we're not doing anything as prescribed by the church to fulfill or fill out our salvation or complete our salvation. That's already done in Christ. Okay, but yes, we do grow in our sanctification. We do follow the law, the third use of the law, for our building up in righteousness. And that's okay. Okay, but none of these extra prescriptions are necessary. Okay, questions or comments on confession? Okay. Purgatory, that's coming up. We'll get there. Dan, something else?
I just want to say that there are sins, though, that when we prepare for communion, we're supposed to examine our lives and lives of the Ten Commandments. And so those are sins that, you know, you should know about. If you take God's name in vain, you can't say, well, I didn't know that was a sin. The Ten Commandments said what? And same way with all Ten Commandments, if you don't honor your parents, et cetera, et cetera. Those are things that we should confess because God's word tells us we're sin.
Yeah, absolutely. And there is this idea of taking it to heart, too. Right? And I think the danger is, at least with a general confession, you know, we say it out loud, we say it with everybody else, but we don't internalize it. Okay? Not that that's necessary for validation. It's certainly not. But if we're talking about the Word of God and we really want it to have its way with us, we can't just listen and then forget. We take it in and we meditate on it, right? So where have I sinned? Where have I done wrong? Okay, and when we do confess our sins, we realize I am a poor, miserable sinner. I deserve nothing but punishment, temporal and eternal. Okay, then the gospel becomes that much sweeter. Okay, when I realize then I deserve none of this, but God grants that to me. Okay, so we do want that, and Luther talks about that, right? We don't believe these things happen just, you know, apart from faith. Faith is that receiving of those things, and there is a mental aspect to that, okay? And we do want to meditate on that word. We do want to bring it in, and we want to realize what we've done. That's the Spirit guiding us through that. Okay, so we do recognize that. We want to acknowledge our sins, and we do want to improve, okay, do better. Not necessary for salvation, but it's what flows out of that salvation. Okay, purgatory. Over the centuries, the papacy has introduced a huge burden of uncertainty into the Roman Catholic Church through its distribution and sale of indulgences. Okay, notice their keyword, uncertainty. Okay, and this was, again, did I say this in this class or was it midweek, about the Conclave movie? Anybody seen that? Conclave? Okay, yeah, it's the process that was made recently of how they get to the new pope. Okay, but in that, the priest who's head over the conclave preaches that the actual greatest gift that Christ gives is uncertainty. Okay, we should actually strive for doubt. Because once you're certain, that's when the devil has you and he can twist you. I'm like, I don't think that's the message. Okay, and that's though what the church here is proclaiming. It's uncertainty. The Bible is a dark book that cannot be rightly understood by laity. The Pope has to rightly interpret that. Okay, the church, the councils rightly interpret that. Human beings like us cannot. Okay, so we have to listen to our spiritual leaders in that sense. Okay, so there's uncertainty, and the church thrives on that. The Catholic Church thrives on that. Okay, into the Roman Catholic Church through its distribution sale of indulgences. Back in the days of the Reformation, a person could buy a piece of paper from the papacy that earned forgiveness of sins or release from purgatory, which is the very teaching of purgatory itself is not from the Bible. People say that indulgences are no longer used in the Roman Catholic Church today, yet the Pope issued an indulgence to celebrate the year of Jubilee in 2000. Sorry, this is really old, but this happened in 2025 as well. Basic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church have not substantially changed since Martin Luther was alive. Okay, and actually it solidified after the Reformation or after Luther's death. Okay, in what way does Rome's false teaching of purgatory take away your certainty and replace it with fear?
Well, the Catholic Church means not purgatory. So they get it.
That's the underlying, one of the underlying reasons for it, yes. But the teaching of purgatory itself, how does this rob you of certainty? Or rob a Catholic Christian of certainty? Sarah? Okay. Still something you got to do. There's still an extra step that has to be taken before you can access the kingdom of God. Okay, that your life here and what you've experienced, even baptism, the sacraments, they're not enough. Okay, there's still going to be time after you die that you've got to spend paying off your debt. Okay, so where's the uncertainty at as well? Bill?
Well, it's really vague. Like, how much time? What's my punishment? There's a lot that opens more questions than answers.
Yeah, absolutely. How much time is that going to be?
I'd be in there for pretty
long. No. Also, based on certain, if you have family members who have died before you, you can get sure if they're in purgatory, and if it's you not to come to that, the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay. Yeah, so they provide for that too. For does the Catholic Church do a baptism for the dead?
Mormons
do. But I know the Catholic Church with the indulgences, you can get loved ones out of purgatory too, right? So they do prescribe that. They give that as an opportunity, okay, for your loved ones, which is nice on their part, right? But it kind of, Bill said there's no way to determine how long you'll be there. I tried looking this up one time. I said, yeah, how do you know how long you're going to be in purgatory? Is there a calculator? Right? Is there some type of metric or what's the common algorithm? Right? That you plug in, I've lived this number of years, I've done this many sins, I did these sins, this is how much time I'll be in purgatory. Nobody knows. There's no knowledge whatsoever. Right? How do they even know if somebody gets out of purgatory? There's no knowledge. By the declaration, okay? Declaration of the Pope or by the priest, right? Do this and they'll be free. How do you know? Nobody asks that, or they should ask that. They just trust. They have faith. Well, that's because they're a leader. They don't have to study the Bible. The Bible's a dark book. The priest, the Pope, they're the light for the church. So if they say it, it must be true. Okay? It's like, ask the questions. How do I know? Where does this come from? Okay? And who determines that? What does Jesus do on the cross if we have to go and suffer for our sins? Okay, purgatory. His death must not have been very good then. Okay, if we still have to suffer. All right, we'll stop there, continuing on with a few other elements of the Catholic Church next week, and then we'll move on to another denomination. We'll close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great week.